Thank you, Glenn, and thank each of you for being here this morning. We serve a great and awesome God. What a blessing it is to come together to think about heavenly things and most of all to think about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to be going in your Bibles to the book of Romans and make your way to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, as Glenn said, today we have a theme of confession. You've probably heard the saying, confession is good for the soul. I'm sure many of you have heard that phrase, but more than having heard that familiar saying, I suspect that many of us here have experienced firsthand in our own lives just what a true and just what a very valuable statement this is. Maybe you learned this as a kid, that confession is good for the soul. You had broken something and you were scared to death to tell your parents the truth about what you've done. You knew they would not be happy. And you thought it might be better for your soul and maybe for your backside if you just kept quiet about it. But you knew that wasn't right. And so you decided to, as they say, fess up. And you found that after confessing, after receiving your punishment, that things, in fact, started to get better. You were able to reconcile with your parents and things got back to normal and... oh yeah, by the way, you learned some very valuable lessons that would help you in the future, such as don't play baseball in the front yard because there's a bow window. Ask me later how I know that that's a good piece of advice. We were at our parents' over Thanksgiving, and that same bow window had a broken pane in it, and I was just so glad it wasn't because I'd hit a baseball into it. Maybe you learned this lesson a different way. Maybe there was a time when you knew you should have fessed up about something, but you never did. And although you were able to escape having anyone know and maybe escape the consequences that would come with it, you had to live with the knowledge of what you had done. And you didn't listen to the pleadings of your conscience to make things right, and as a result, you were miserable. You had to live with the guilt until you finally broke down and came clean. And then when everything was said and done, you found really that confession was the better path and you wish you'd come clean much sooner. Or maybe you've seen this truth show itself in the life of someone you know. Maybe you've seen someone admit wrongdoing without truly confessing the wrong. You ever seen somebody do that? Admit that they had done what was wrong, but really didn't come clean about it. They acknowledged that their words or actions were out of line, but they weren't really sorry that they did it, as evidenced by the fact that in the long run, I mean, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. That's a principle that has broad application. And you found that nothing really changed about them following this so-called confession of wrong. They got caught. They said, I'm sorry, but it wasn't true confession. And what I want to talk about this morning is this idea of genuine, true confession. What is confession all about? And is it, in fact, good for our souls? Is confession simply about rattling off a list of things that we've done wrong? Or is there more to confession? In fact, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. I asked you to go to Romans 10, but take a peek at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want you to notice in verses 12 and 13 with me, we've been talking about this material, these two letters. We're going to start 2 Timothy this morning. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13, notice what Paul says. He says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you again, what is confession all about? Does it have just to do with the things that I do that are wrong? Is there more to confession than that? Notice twice in this text, Paul uses the phrase, the good confession. Ladies and gentlemen, Bible confession is a very, very good thing. It's good for our souls. Confession plays an essential role in one's conversion to Christ, and confession should continue to play an important role in the believer's life for as long as they live. The question is, how so? Why is confession good for the soul? Well, this morning, very simply, I want to give you three answers to this question that we've kind of laid on the table here. I want to begin by making a very basic and very vital observation about confession, and that is this, that confession is good for our souls in that it gets us on the same page with God, and we need to see that. And this really speaks to what confession really is all about, what confession means. The Greek word for confess is homologo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Now, in our culture, we've come to learn what that prefix means. Homo, meaning same. Logo, referring to speech or to word. What this word is all about is literally saying the same thing. I grew up, like most of you, had three channels on TV. Some of you can't relate to that whatsoever. And sometimes I'd want to watch one thing, but my parents would want to watch something else. And sometimes there'd be a rerun of an old detective show, maybe Dragnet or something like that. And you'd get a suspect in an interrogation room, and they'd sit him in a chair in the middle of the room, and there'd be that bright light shining right in their face. And you know what they wanted them to do, right? They wanted them to fess up. They wanted them to confess to what the facts of the case pointed to. Here's what the facts of the case pointed to, and with reference to our definition of confess, they want the suspect to say the same thing that the facts say. That's the idea of confession. It's saying the same thing. And in a religious sense, confession is about saying the same thing about something that God does. Because God is the standard. God is the source of truth. And our English word carries the same idea. The prefix con carries the meaning of together or with. We speak together with God. We share unity of thought about something and are willing to express the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus. Now here's the question, what does God say about Jesus? Well, the Bible says that God raised Him from the dead. Right here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. That's what God says about Him. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter said in verse 36, and these words come directly from God because the Holy Spirit inspired these words of the apostle. He says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You realize that a lot of people want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want Jesus as Lord. God says Jesus is Lord. God said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Ladies and gentlemen, true confession is not merely acknowledging that Jesus was a good man. Now, He was a good man. But He is so much more than a good man. And confessing Christ is about assenting to, expressing with, and indeed living out in our lives the very truth that Jesus is Lord. It's about saying the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus. We need to confess Jesus Christ. And the Bible further speaks, of course, of our need to confess sin. True confession of sin on my part. Let's apply that definition to it. What does it mean? What does it imply? It means saying the same thing about my sins that God says about my sins. And there's such power in that. What does the Bible say about my sins? Can we be reminded about some things the Bible says about our sins? The Bible says that my sins, first of all, the Bible says that I have sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And when you go to the book of Isaiah, you see that the Bible says that my sins are the reason why my relationship with God is not right, if my relationship with God is not what it should be. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." If things are not right between me and God, the Bible tells us the truth about why. And it has to do with my sin. That's what God says about it. The Bible further tells me, God tells me, that my sins make me sick spiritually. Back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, notice the description of the spiritual state of God's people. He says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." And then he says, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts." Could you paint this picture of a person that looked like this? Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. You might not want to paint this picture. It's a pretty disgusting picture, isn't it? Wounds not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. I won't elaborate further, but that's pretty disgusting, isn't it? But that's the spiritual description. That's the figurative description of a spiritual state. And the truth is, that's what sin does to me. And let me just say to you, if you're in sin this morning, that's the state, what we just read. That's the truth. That's what God says. In fact, the Bible goes beyond that. My sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, render me dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, doesn't happen without having and maintaining unity of thought with God about my sins. I must be willing to say the same thing about my sins that God says about my sins. Look at 1 John chapter 1. This is a text written to Christians, but I want you to notice very plainly this idea of saying the same thing that God says. 1 John 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin," and I've heard people all but imply that very thing, "I haven't done anything wrong. I messed up a little bit, but nothing that's of any big deal." Listen, sin's a big deal. If we minimize our sin, or if we in fact say that we have no sin, what would the Holy Spirit say about our hearts? He says we're deceiving ourselves. And then further he says the truth is not in us. But then notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, and we know what that means. That means come clean. That means say the same thing about my sins that God does. But then notice the blessing. If we do that as Christians, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, it sure doesn't feel good to confess, does it? To break down and to admit that we've really not met God's expectations and we have fallen short of His glory, and we are in need of His forgiveness. But I'll tell you what, when we will humble ourselves and do that, things then immediately start to get better. In fact, God says for His part, He is faithful to forgive us if we'll come clean, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And James chapter 5 and verse 16 says we need to use one another in getting better. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. If I'm not on the same page with God about the problem, how could I possibly be on the same page with God about the solution? We need to get on the same page with God about Christ and about our sin. I cannot have harmony with God if I'm unwilling to confess. It gets us on the same page with God. That's more, though, than intellectual acknowledgement of Christ or of sin. There's further the need to have the right attitude of heart in doing that. Confession only helps the soul when the heart is truly inclined toward God. In fact, this is a second observation we need to make about true confession. Why is it good for our souls? Well, it reflects a humble heart. And the best way I can think of to make this point is to illustrate it biblically by reminding us of the examples of two kings who served consecutively over all the nation of Israel. The first king, of course, was King Saul, the first king over the entire land of Israel. One could say that during the course of his life, Saul admitted to wrongdoing. In fact, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. More than once in the Old Testament narrative, we find Saul admitting to wrongdoing. But I would submit to us that it was far from genuine, true confession of sins. No one could rightly say that Saul confessed his sins. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Remember, he was told to completely destroy the Amalekites, men, women, and children, just destroy it all. And he didn't do that. And then he's called on the carpet about it. And then he begins to rationalize. And then finally, in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to your voice." But I'm saying to us that Saul, in doing that, was not concerned with God's honor, but with his own. Go down to verse 30. He said again, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Wasn't really interested in worship. He was really interested in his own honor. But he didn't have a humble heart. He saw confession as a means of getting God off his back. I've seen some Christians over the years effectively admit to wrongdoing for essentially that same purpose, to get the elders off their back or to get a spouse off their back. God can see right through that. Have you ever confessed sins that way? I'm ashamed to say it. Sometimes in my life, that's exactly how I've confessed sin, just like Saul. But I would say to us that if it didn't work for Saul, it won't work for us. You can't have confession without a true heart. Now, I said I was going to illustrate this with two examples. So we've mentioned Saul, so I bet you can guess who the next one is. I said they served consecutively. King David. King David serves as a much better example to us of the kind of confession God is after. In fact, let's go to the book of Psalms. I wish we had time to go through Psalm 51. That is perhaps the most noted example of his confession of sin. But go to Psalm 32. I want to observe some things from the Psalms about David in relation to his sin. Because we see that David was not a man who tried at all to cover up his sin. Psalm 32, in fact. Psalm 32 and verse 5. David said, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you, I'm sorry, transgressions, plural, to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Part of coming clean, part of getting on the same page with God is acknowledging that nothing is hidden from God. Not a thing. And David says, there's no point of trying to cover it up. I will not do that. I will not go there. And what worried David more than anything else was the fact that he had sinned and broken God's heart. Psalm 38. Psalm 38 and verse 18. He says, "For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin." You couldn't say that about Saul. He might have been full of anxiety because of the potential loss of power that would result from his sin, but not anxiety and worry because of his sin. David was a different heart. David realized he had failed to meet God's expectations of him. Go to Psalm 51. David realized the due consequences of his sin, and as such, he truly saw his need for God's grace and compassion and mercy. In fact, if you were to read throughout Psalm 51, which we won't take time to do this morning, you'll find that David was a man, in confessing his sins, who indeed cited God's expectations of him and acknowledged that he had failed to meet those expectations. But let's just read four verses here, beginning with verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Notice, "so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." I would ask you, what kind of a heart makes that kind of confession? A humble heart. David and Saul both sinned. Both said with their mouths that they had sinned, but only one man was able to make things right with God. Because only one man, David, had a heart that was such that he could completely come clean before God. He didn't have a self-serving agenda. He wanted to be right with God more than anything else. And as a result, his confession moved him closer to God. And I'm saying to us this morning, confession. Here we're, of course, talking about confession of sin. But confession that is good for my soul flows from a humble heart. The heart that is humble enough to truly come clean before God with regard to sin is certainly a heart that has repented of that sin and is willing to embrace God's solution for that sin. The humble heart that truly recognizes who Jesus is and who's willing to confess that truth is a heart that is willing to pledge its allegiance to Christ. Go back to Romans 10. I find it necessary for us to go back here a time or two more in this lesson. It's important for us to understand the role of confession with regard to salvation. Again, the passage says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Some people get some kind of an idea that, well, if you just say it with your mouth, that that's confession. And I'm saying to us, there's more to confession than that. Paul wasn't teaching a confession that is merely articulated, but which is not really based upon heartfelt conviction. Let's read verse 9 again. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead." What we confess with our mouths is what we truly believe in our hearts. Confession is not meant to be a meaningless, mindless, isolated act. Confession, rather, is part of, if you will, the conversion process. And that process begins with hearing the gospel, beginning to become convinced of who Jesus is, and of one's need for a Savior. And one develops a love for Christ, and with that, a sorrow for the sin that put Him on the cross. And that sorrow then produces within us repentance, a change of will, that turning point in our hearts when we decide to forsake sin and to serve Jesus Christ. And that's what gives birth to true confession. That's what gives birth to being drawn back into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. A relationship that requires a humble heart, a relationship in which we humbly submit to the will of God. Confession is about a whole lot more than just what we say with our mouths. Ask yourself this: am I the kind of person who has confessed Christ with the mouth only, but not with the heart and not with my life? Am I intent on living God's way? Do I allow God into every area of my life? We could get very specific this morning and talk about a number of applications. But the question is, do I allow God into every area of my life? Do I allow Him to have the only say? Not just on those areas where I already agree with God. But if I confess that Jesus is Lord, then ladies and gentlemen, He is Lord of my life. And He gets the only say in the choices that I make. Well, this leads us to a third and final observation about true confession. We cannot end without observing this, that confession indeed leads to right actions. If it is genuine, true confession, if one is truly humble and converted to the Lord, well, our confession cannot be separated from our commitment. Confession and commitment go together. True confession involves a commitment to be true to the Lord. It's an acknowledgement that we have failed to meet His expectations, an acknowledgement of our need for grace, and a pledging of our allegiance to Jesus Christ in submission to His will in all things. In fact, God has always desired that confession serve as a precursor to right actions. Can we go back to our Old Testament for just a moment? Will you go back with me to the book of Leviticus? I want us to look at several passages here, and for the benefit of the hearers, I'll put them in biblical order, okay? If I can, so that we can shorten the time needed to turn from passage to passage. But Leviticus chapter 5, go with me to verses 5 and 6, and all I want you to do is just observe that there is an instruction to confess followed by right actions, or actions that would be conducive to a restoration of fellowship with God. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. And then it says in verse 6, he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make an atonement on his behalf for his sin. All I want you to notice there is that there's confession followed by right actions. How about Numbers chapter 5? Numbers chapter 5. We're going to see it again. Numbers 5 and verse 6. Numbers 5 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty." So we've kind of set the scene here. Somebody's guilty before God. Well, what should be done? Well, verse 7 says, "First, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed." And then it says, "And he shall make restitution in full for his wrong." Again, confession as a precursor to right action. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's go a little bit later. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 is the great prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. One of the great prayers of the Bible that you'll ever read. In fact, I like to read the account in 1 Kings and then the account in Chronicles and piece them together and just paint that picture in my mind as I read and study that. But look at 1 Kings chapter 8. As Solomon's praying to this prayer, he covers a lot of ground, but I want you to notice what he says in verse 35 beginning. Remember that God had told them through Moses that if you ignore my will, you abandon my will, then all of these curses shall come upon you. You'll be oppressed by other nations, and God would withhold many blessings from them. To that point, he says in verse 35, Solomon praying to God, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, and there would be a reason for that, because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess. Now, what are they confessing here? Their sin? Well, that'll be involved, but what does it say they're confessing? They confess your name. Can we just stop and ask, well, what would that mean? Well, saying the same thing about God's name that God says about His name. And all of His authority that goes with that, and His sovereignty, and His majesty over us as Creator. They pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them. Again, they confess your name and then what? Right actions follow. They turn from their sin. Then verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. Verse 37, let's look at another example. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this place. That the idea there is that they're spreading their hands toward God and they're coming clean. And they're committing to turn from their sin. Then verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways. Let's go to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. And verse 10. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Here it comes, verse 11. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. You see, if you just say, yeah, I've done wrong, and you put a period on that, instead of a comma, and the conjunction and I'm going to start doing what's right, then that's not true confession, my friend. Confession as a precursor to right actions. We see this in the New Testament. The same thing. Our confession must be expressed with the mouth and in action. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll just look at one example here in the New Testament. We could cite several, but Hebrews chapter 10. And here we're going to talk about our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Again, that is a precursor to right action. It's a commitment to doing the right things. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we indeed have made the good confession, then it is incumbent upon us to live accordingly, to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, and to seek to be a blessing to others, to serve God in all that we do. Listen, there's a reason that God wants us to confess with the mouth audibly. It is a means of committing ourselves to living life God's way. Let's go back to Romans 10 one more time. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. This idea that we just believe in our hearts and that's it, and we just say something with our mouth and that's it, we miss the point. We've missed the point. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Can I ask you, if we come to terms with the realization of those powerful truths, would anyone ever expect to come away from the realization of that truth unchanged by it? That's my point. We confess our mouth Jesus as Lord. Well, that truth carries powerful implications for our lives. If we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, that carries powerful implications for our lives. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. I like the translation that says, with the heart a person believes unto righteousness. Because belief and confession, ladies and gentlemen, should move us closer to God. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In confessing Jesus as Lord with my mouth, I'm making a public commitment to follow Christ. It isn't just something that we check off before we baptize someone. I'm confessing the inescapable conclusion that if Jesus is Lord, as I said earlier, He is Lord of my life. And in confessing sin, and indeed I would recommend you do that out loud before God. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9. And I say that from the standpoint, I think it helps us to hear with our own ears what we've done to God. But in confessing sin, we're acknowledging in our own hearing, and possibly the hearing of others, what we've done is wrong. And it helps hold us accountable to doing better. That's why James says, confess your sins to one another. Accountability, and pray for one another. So my question this morning is, do you need to confess something? Do you need to confess Jesus as Lord? Do you need to obey His will? Do you need to confess some sin as a Christian and ask for prayers? Maybe you need to confess that publicly. A lot of people know about it. Or maybe you need to confess it to a trusted brother or sister, maybe one of the shepherds here. You have something that you need to confess this morning. We encourage you to humble yourself this morning. Get on the same page with God. That's what this is all about. It's having unity of thought. It's having unity with God. It's about having a relationship with God. God has made all things possible for us to have unity with Him. We've come to remember that today, haven't we? He sent His Son to die for our sins and raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand above all other authority. And He's coming again one day to judge the world. God wants us to have unity with Him and to live forever with Him. Let's make sure that we're on the same page with God. Being on the same page with God, ladies and gentlemen, is always a good place to be. And not being on the same page with God is never a good place to be. Think about that as we stand and as we sing together.